Turn in our Bibles once again to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And we want to begin in verse 11. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said unto him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open your word, to hear from your spirit through your word. Teach us, Lord. Help each one of us make application. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to look at God's continuing educational program for Moses. God has been training Moses, and his training came in two sections, one in Egypt and one in Midian, before he was ready to be the physical redeemer of Israel. And we began in Exodus 2 by looking at the remarkable birth and preservation of little baby Moses from the edict of the mad Egyptian king. And last week we looked at that internal struggle that took place 40 years as Moses was growing up in the royal court. On the one hand, he was living in the lap of luxury, enjoying all the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. But on the other hand, there was an internal battle taking place, realizing that his own people were suffering at the hands of the same Egyptians. And we noted also last time that there was a particular crisis point that arrived in Moses' life when he had to make a public decision. He was forced to side, either with the Egyptians or with his own people. And we read in the book of Hebrews that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter any longer. His conscience would no longer allow him to be identified as one of the Egyptians, and he sided with the children of Israel. And we noted that it may have been that he was next in line to be the king of Egypt. Josephus tells us that the king of Egypt at that time had no son, and that Pharaoh's daughter had no son. That would have placed Moses in line. It could have. Whatever it was, Moses came to a crisis point when he had to publicly refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter any longer. And you can well imagine that the royal family probably saw Moses as an ungrateful scoundrel after all they did for him. And this is how they're treated. He rejects them and sides with the slaves. Now, I can understand the side of the Egyptians here, why they would have not only been disappointed but angry at Moses. From their point of view, this royal family welcomed this slave boy into the royal court. They loved him. Pharaoh's daughter brought him up as her own son. They cared for him for 40 years. They provided everything he could want and beyond. And now that he's grown, he rejects them all, and he sides with the suffering people of Israel. Now, this would have been a royal insult to the royal family. Their feelings would have been hurt. They would have been wounded, but much more than that. From a human standpoint, I suppose it's understandable why there was some rage on their part, because they were not an ordinary family that adopted a son that turned on them. Rather, they were a royal family. Everything they did was public, rumors spread. And so when their adopted son turned his back upon them, this was not just hurt feelings on the part of the family. This was a national humiliation. He was rejecting perhaps even the throne and the religion of Egypt and siding with the slaves. This did not sit well in royal circles. In Acts chapter 7, we learn that Moses had been chosen by God at some point in this first section of his education. At some point, as he was on the royal court of Egypt, Moses was chosen by God to be the deliverer of Israel. And we read in the book of Acts that Moses knew that God would, by Moses' hand, deliver them, deliver Israel. Now, he didn't know how or when or why. He didn't know all the details of it. But he did sense God's call in his life for that purpose early on. Luke tells us that in Acts 7. And we read in Exodus chapter 2 in verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown." Now, he was about 40 years old now at this point. "And he went unto his brethren, and he looked, and he saw their burdens." Now notice the way this is worded. "When he was full grown, he visited his people." Now Moses had been looking at things, the affairs in the royal court, in the palace, for 40 years, and now he suddenly decided he had to go and visit his people. And his eyes were opened. What he saw when he visited his people on the other side, way on the other side of the tracks, he saw something that he may have seen up close and personal for the very first time. It says he saw their burdens. In Exodus chapter 1, we read about the taskmasters afflicting them into forced labor. And sometimes these men were brutal. They beat the Jews for not working fast enough, not making enough bricks fast enough, so that, and put yourself in the shoes of one of these poor, beaten down Jews, they were being beaten and whipped because they weren't making bricks fast enough to build treasure cities to store all the overabundance that the Egyptians had, and they didn't have any place to put it. Treasure cities, that's what they were. And when Moses went to visit his people, he got an eyeful. He saw their burdens. He saw the deplorable conditions they were living under, how cruelly they were treated. And through this, God was training Moses to be their deliverer. God was training Moses to have compassion on the plight of suffering people. Now, we don't know how long this edict to kill all the male Jewish babies lasted, but it seems like the Jews kept on reproducing. There were many of them. In fact, it says in chapter 1, the more they were afflicted, the more they reproduced, the more they multiplied. And so out of frustration, because the Egyptians were unable to wipe out, to exterminate the Jews, they at least tried to keep them under control with their brutal treatment. And now, for the very first time, it appears Moses saw firsthand the degree of misery that his people had been suffering for so long. And according to Acts 7, Moses was 40 before he saw this firsthand. Perhaps he felt a little guilty for not having visited his people years before that. Perhaps he felt guilty about not having done something since he had such influence in the royal court. We don't know all the details of what was going on in his mind and heart, but we do know that now was the time. Now was God's time for Moses to take a stand, and this too was part of his training. Moses was being trained by God to be a leader of God's people. And Moses spent the first 40 years of his life learning by experience the cost of making God-honoring decisions. He was learning by experience the joy and the pleasures of the treasures and position of being in the royal family. He experienced the pleasures of this world to the fullest. And now he's learning by experience, not book learning, he's learning by experience the cost to him personally to sacrifice it all and to put it all on the altar, to take a stand and to do what he knew God wanted him to do, to be the deliverer of the Jewish people. Now Moses was learning through being part of the royal family, he was learning by experience that standing for what he knew God wanted him to do unavoidably forced him to stand against Egypt. You know, this is a good lesson for any leader. You can't take a stand for something and be all positive and upbeat and try to please everybody. That's not taking a stand. There is no middle of the road between the world and God's people. And that's really the decision Moses was confronted with. And so God was teaching Moses the hard way. You know, I have no idea experientially what it could possibly mean to give up gold uncounted, to live on a royal court, to have servants. I have no idea what that's really like, to experience it, to have it all, and to be able to continue to have it all, and to give it up to do what God wanted me to do. But God was training Moses for a very special job. God was training Moses the hard way that leaders need to make tough decisions. They have to take a stand for the right, and that means willing to suffer because they're standing against the wrong. And God was also training Moses that the decisions that leaders make can have a dramatic effect upon the people they're leading. A poor decision on the part of a leader can make life miserable for the people. Example, Exhibit A is the decision Pharaoh made in the treatment of the Jews. It was easy for Pharaoh to sit on his golden ivory throne and to just write an edict and say, well, treat them harder and then they won't multiply so much and we'll keep them under our thumbs and they won't be a bother to us and make them make more bricks instead of fewer bricks and just treat them cruelly so they don't overthrow us. It sounded sensible from afar away. Pharaoh never had to look at the misery that his edict inflicted on those people. And so Moses was learning by observation that the decisions leaders make can result in either good or evil. He was learning that the character of the leader can affect the welfare of the people. And he was learning that leaders who were distant from the people could easily ignore their pleas and ignore their cries. The king lived in the palace. He didn't have to think about the daily misery or suffering in the lives of the Jewish slaves. They were out of sight and out of mind. And so, yes, during those 40 years, Moses had to filter all this information through his mind and into his heart. God was training him. He was being torn by it, but he was being exercised by it to be a leader. Moses was learning how not to lead by observing Pharaoh in his palace, and God wanted Moses to get a good taste of what it was really like to live in the lap of luxury so that he would also know the cost of leaving it all behind. God had a purpose for making Moses wait. You know how long he was being exercised? 40 years. That was just his undergrad work. You see, God was planning to put Moses in charge of 2 million people, to lead them out of bondage and potentially into the promised land. And Moses needed some hands-on training, what to do and what not to do. And you know, leaders of God's people today in the local church could learn some good lessons from the way God taught Moses. Church leaders today, pastors, deacons, elders, need to learn that serving the Lord will constantly have to deal with this pull from the world and Christ. But you can't have two masters. And that's really what Moses was being exercised by. The world today is relentless in its enticements. And to leaders and churches today, my advice would be to just get used to it. That pull is never going to go away. The world will never relent. Its God is Satan. It's a present evil world system. And it makes its ways look so appealing, even to God's people. And so even in a solid, fundamental, Bible-believing church, there will always be some. There will always be voices trying to lower the standard. What's wrong with introducing a little pop rock music? We're not going to go all the way into heavy metal rock. We're going to just light pop rock music. We don't want to open the camel's the door to the tent all the way, just enough for the nose to get in of the camel. And we know once that door is opened, the camel's not far behind. And so we know that in Bible-believing churches today, there is a big push to embrace the culture of the world. That was the attraction that Moses had to deal with. And we're seeing today, drinking's okay for Christians. And my question is, okay, so why not marijuana once it gets legalized? The arguments that Christians use in order to support their drinking alcohol are the same arguments you could use to support drinking or smoking marijuana. Or I guess you could drink it today, too, or eat it in brownies. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is reducing the distinction between the world and God's people. It's a hard attitude. It's an attitude of a non-judgmental spirit. It's an attitude where anything goes. And what I'm hearing today in so many circles is, you know what, we're all about the gospel. We're gospel-driven. And that sounds so wonderful. But you know what I hear in the background? I hear, doctrine doesn't matter. Just the gospel. Forget about all those things that those fundamentalists are fighting about. Doctrine doesn't matter. And once that becomes the accepted norm, the accepted way of thinking, guess what? Did you know that the gospel contains dozens of doctrines? Those folks aren't even clear on what the gospel is. Once you have an attitude where doctrine doesn't matter. You know, it's a difficult thing for a pastor and church leaders to have to say to people who like to hear yes. It's difficult to say no. Because in the culture in which we live today in the United States, as soon as a pastor says no, then those folks are going to find a church where they will hear yes. Yes, it's okay here. They can easily find a church where their ears will get tickled, as Paul says. But you know, God wanted to train Moses to be a leader that God could use. And Moses needed to know how to stand against the world. And he had the perfect training ground on the royal court of the idolatrous Egypt, the most powerful empire in the world, the world's most enticing enchantments and treasures. And Moses had to say no. You know, it's hard for a believer in the 21st century to say that the world is wrong. It sounds so silly to the folks of the world. It sounds arrogant. It sounds absurd. You mean the world is wrong and you're right? Well, the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. That this world system, not the things of the world, not the people, but the system, is anti-God to the core. And the kingdoms of this world are kingdoms of darkness. You know, a good parent knows how to say no to their kids. If you don't, you don't love your kids. If all you do is say yes, you might as well just put them in jail at 3. And good leaders in local churches know how to say no as well. They need backbones. And they need to know that there are consequences for taking a stand. And that's what God was teaching Moses. He had a difficult decision to make. He had to say no to Egypt. I refuse to be identified with you anymore. My conscience won't allow it. He needed to develop a backbone to be able to say that. And God had to teach Moses that staying in the royal court of Egypt was wrong for him. It was wrong. And once he decided to say no, thank you, to the royal family, there was a cost to that. He would be necessarily making enemies in doing so. When God trained Moses for the ministry that he had prepared for him, he was training Moses to stand against the idolatry of Egypt, and thus idolatry in general. Egypt is a type or a symbol of the world in the Old Testament. And so Moses, while in Egypt, had to stand against Egypt. And what a lesson that is. Because today, in the 21st century, we live in the world, and yet we are to denounce its evil ways. We are to stand against the evil ways of this world system. And as American Christians for centuries, it used to be pretty easy. Because our culture stood with us in many of the basics. That's not the case anymore. And good church leaders in the 21st century are going to need a backbone more than ever. They're going to need to know how to stand alone like Moses did, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, like Jeremiah did, like Daniel did, and Paul did. And at some point in Moses' life, he was no longer able to be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It put him in a bad light. He was going to have to withstand in an evil day and stand against what he now knew to be a decision that he couldn't in good conscience make. Whether it was the throne, whether it was some other swearing in to their gods, whatever it might have been, he had to refuse to be identified with them. And you know, in our day and age, more and more we're seeing this. There may be times when we as Christians will have to refuse to be identified with certain practices or actions or institutions or organizations or church fellowships or mission boards. We may have to step back and say, I can no longer in good conscience support this. It may be that your job introduces something to you that you can no longer in good conscience support. You may have to say, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to resign. I cannot in good conscience perform that. God was teaching Moses how to say no. You know, we had a pastor's fellowship some years ago. I attended for 25 years. It was a wonderful time of fellowship and growth and maturity and learning and iron sharpening iron. But there came a time when it changed. It changed hands. It changed associations. And in the process, I lost friends that I had for decades. What God taught Moses is valid today. Now, back in Exodus chapter 2, we just read in our introduction in verses 11 and following. Moses took a stand that angered the royal court. He visited his people. He was grieved over their conditions. And when he saw an Egyptian smiting one of his brethren, he killed the Egyptian. Now, that was not Moses' finest moment. He was out of line there, but you can understand his righteous indignation. But that was not God's method of delivering the children of Israel out of bondage. It wasn't with the sword. It wasn't with a battle. It wasn't going to be a military deliverance. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but spiritual. And so Moses needed to learn early on, and this is what he was learning here, that God had called him to deliver the children of Israel, but it was not going to be in his own strength. It was not going to be by using the methodologies of the world. It had to be the Lord's doing. And this was a priceless lesson that God taught Moses. Moses should have reported this mistreatment to the authorities. He should have done things the right way, but he didn't. He took matters into his own hands. And so this too was part of God's training. It was wrong for him to do that, but sometimes our greatest lessons are learned through our failures. And God was teaching this man. Then in verse 13, we read, the next day he went out and he saw two Hebrews, two Jews fighting together. And Moses says in verse 13, "Why smitest thou thy fellow?" So he's asking, why are you fighting with each other? Moses was trying to intervene. Remember, God made known to Moses that he was going to deliver the people. It appears that Moses may have thought, wrongly, but may have thought that God also let the Jewish people know that he was going to be the deliverer, but they didn't know. And they saw Moses as just another Egyptian oppressor. He looked like an Egyptian, talked like an Egyptian, and they knew that Moses murdered an Egyptian. They had something over one of these men, one of the higher-ups. And in verse 14, and he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" So now Moses knew that when he looked this way and that way, people saw what he did. He knew that this murder was discovered. And evidently, he was turned in. The Jews misunderstood Moses. They misunderstood that he came there. He really wanted to help them. He wanted to deliver them. But instead, they turned on him. Moses discovered that when he went unto his own received him not. He already discovered that the royal family and the Egyptians had turned against him and were furious. And now, to add insult to injury, Moses not only was refusing to be identified with them, now he killed one of them. So in the minds of the Egyptians, this man Moses was not only gave the royal family the biggest slap in the face imaginable, now it went beyond insult. Now he was fomenting a rebellion among the slaves. Kill the Egyptians. And as a result, the Egyptians were against him. His own people were against him. He had no choice. He had to flee Egypt. He was now a fugitive from the Egyptian law, wanted for murder, and his own people didn't understand him. You see, Moses was learning what it means to be despised and rejected of men. Moses was learning what it meant to suffer for righteousness' sake. And even though he fled for dear life, the book of Hebrews says that it was by faith that Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the king. He feared God. And this brings us into his post-grad educational process in verse 15 at the end. And after he fled from the face of Pharaoh, he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down on a well. Now, the land of Midian was in the southern part of the... Moses had to go kind of to the southern part of the Sinai for this place. And we discover in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 25, that Abraham had children, but he also had children with his concubines. And one of the concubines' name was Keturah, and one of Abraham's children by her was Midian. So when Moses fled from Egypt, he went to family, the Midianites. And we read that Abraham gave the best part of his inheritance to Isaac, but he gave also to the concubines land eastward, the land of Midian. And so Moses was related to these men. They were not the children of Israel through Jacob, but they were the children of Abraham through another line. And we read in verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Now this is interesting. These descendants of Abraham had a priest. And it's likely that they may well have been worshipers of the God of Abraham. But remember, centuries had gone by since they were heard firsthand from Abraham what God was like. And you know what happens over time. Doctrine, truth seems to get blurred and disintegrates. And so this priest, he probably had a very mixed religion of the little things that they remembered from Abraham and a mixture of superstition and paganism and idolatry. Who knows what this man believed? But later on in Exodus, in chapter 18, we discover that this man said, "Blessed be Jehovah, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." And he said, "Jehovah is greater than all the gods." And then, in that same chapter, this man, this priest, offered a burnt sacrifice to the God of Abraham. So at the very least, we know he honored and respected the God of Abraham. He may have gotten saved later on in chapter 18. We don't know. We can't know for sure some of these details. But the daughters of Reuel, also known as Jethro, and he has a couple of other different names or different spellings of those names in the Old Testament. And here we see that Abraham came down to this land of Midian and he sat on a well. And the priest of Midian, verse 16, had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up, and he helped them, and he watered their flock. So here we see that Moses, again, he's being trained by God. This is phase two of his education. And Moses chased these other shepherds away, and he stood up and he helped the underdogs here, these women. He was helping and protecting the downcast. God was training Moses in a whole new way now. If Moses was going to lead the children of Israel potentially into the promised land, then he needed to learn how to help others, how to protect others, how to care for the weak and the lowly and those that weren't able to fend for themselves. And so Moses was, in effect, standing up against this whole group of shepherds. Here he is all by himself, and he chased them away. In verse 18, and when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that ye are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian." No, that's what they thought Moses was. "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And so here we discover that this priest of Midian, when he heard what Moses did, they referred to him as an Egyptian because he looked like an Egyptian, dressed like an Egyptian, probably had an Egyptian accent, may have been speaking Egyptian. They didn't know. And now he is called to the family of this priest of Midian. And then we read in the next verse, "And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son and called his name Gershom." Now, obviously, this didn't all happen in the same day. Some time has elapsed here. But Moses arrived here, and this was where he was going to dwell. And this priest of Midian invited Moses to stay with them. He ended up staying there long term, and he had a son named Gershom, and it means a stranger here. So just think of Moses' life so far. He was born as a poor slave boy destined to death in a foreign land. And then he was rescued and adopted by foreigners in a foreign land. And now he's living in Midian, another foreign land. God was teaching Moses that this world is not our home. That his heart was not with any geographical location, but his heart is with the Lord. Now we learn in Acts chapter 7 that when 40 years were expired, this happened. Something else happened. The next step we find, we'll look at this next time in Exodus chapter 3, God is going to appear to Moses in the burning bush, and he's going to begin his work as a redeemer. But before he can begin that work as a redeemer, he dwelt in the wilderness, in the backside of the desert, in Midian, and Acts tells us he was there for another 40 years. What a royal waste of time, was it? You think of the roller coaster ride that this man's life was with all the twists and turns, and now he ends up from the royal court of Egypt, perhaps in line for the next pharaoh of Egypt, and instead is on the backside of the desert in the middle of nowhere tending to a few sheep, and he's stuck there for 40 years. He was born a nobody, then raised to royalty. Now he's a nobody again. Right where God wanted him. God was training Moses. Leaders need to be flexible, like Paul said. Paul learned both how to be abased and how to abound. How to be full and how to be hungry. How to abound and how to suffer need. Moses was learning all of that. The long, hard way. Moses learned in Egypt how to live in the limelight. How to live in a fishbowl. Now he's learning how to live in obscurity in the wilderness, tending to a few sheep. And you know, sometimes God has very public ministries for some men, like a D.L. Moody or a Dr. Whitcomb, where everybody knows their name and they're watched 24/7. And other times God raises up a man to work in a little church, in a little town, in a little state somewhere, or maybe in a little village in Brazil. God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. And just to make sure that these important lessons were really driven home deeply into Moses' head and heart, God left him on the backside of the desert for 4 decades. Don't you think that's a little much? If this man was going to be used of the Lord to deliver the Jews from bondage, he needed to be trained well by the Lord. And training takes time. And so from God's perspective, before God thought Moses was ready to be used as a deliverer, he put him through an 80-year training program. 40 years in the Egyptian court, 40 years in the middle of nowhere. And they were both essential for Moses to learn what God wanted him to learn. You know, God doesn't waste a second. And we read in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Moses endured. He waited and waited and waited. Now, he knew that God wanted him to deliver the people. Don't you think you'd be a little anxious? Come on, Lord, I've been here 6 months already. Oh, you just have 39 and a half years left. By faith, Moses learned to see him who was invisible. Moses was being trained to trust God when he didn't see anything happening. And that is so difficult because our flesh, we like to see things. We don't like to walk by faith, trusting what God said. We like to see things happening. We like to see action. We like to pray and see the answer to the prayer as soon as we say amen. It's a very difficult trial to wait upon the Lord. To wait 40 years and to see absolutely nothing, and God seems to be silent on this issue, no other messages from heaven. Waiting without seeing is a very difficult experience. But God wanted to train Moses to be a leader. To train him for 40 years. To wait, to see nothing, to see no fruit, no results, no action, nothing. And this was a priceless lesson from God's university. Moses' training in the backside of the desert. What a contrast to the royal court. You know, in the royal court, it was probably busy and hectic every day. They saw something new and exciting. Important people were coming in and out, the movers and shakers of the world's greatest empire at the time. And now Moses is away from all of that to nothing. A couple of few sheep here and there saying, bah, that's about all he heard. But in the solitude of the desert, now he had time to think. Now he had time to think about the promise that God made to Abraham and how that could possibly be fulfilled. Now he had time to be still and know that he's God. It takes at least 40 years to learn that. It probably wasn't a lot of time to stop and think and be quiet in all the hubbub of palace life. But now he had plenty of time. Time to let truth sink in. Time to think great thoughts about who God is. Time to let doctrine sink into from his head and into his heart and take deep roots in his life. So far, Moses was born with a death sentence over his head, adopted by foreign parents. He never fully adjusted to life in the royal court. He was misunderstood by the Egyptians, eventually rejected by the Egyptians, and then misunderstood and rejected by his own brethren, forced to flee into Midian. He got stuck there for 40 years. What in the world is God doing? Have you ever thought of that in your life? What is God doing? Why is God allowing this to go on and on and on when I don't see anything happening? God gave Moses 4 decades to think about it. You know, this is the same kind of education Paul got. Moses got a top-notch education. He learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Paul got a top-notch education at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. But then for the second phase of Moses' training, he was in the backside of the desert. And we discover in Galatians that for the second part of Paul's training, he was taken to the desert of Arabia. And there he met with the Lord Jesus alone. Time to think and be quiet. And God revealed to him all those wonderful mystery church truths. You see, in the backside of the desert, Moses had time to be alone with God. To sift all of these things out, to think about them, sort them out in his mind, to piece together all the Old Testament revelation that he knew from Abraham and others, and to fit it all together with what God was doing with the children of Israel and how he would ever fulfill his plan. And this time to just piece things together, you just can't learn that in a classroom. But it's a necessary part of the way God wants to train every one of us. Moses' education for 40 years in the backside of the desert was an indispensable part of his spiritual upbringing. God wanted a leader who had more than just facts in his head. You can get that from school. He wanted a leader with more than just facts in his head and a degree in his hand. He wanted a man. He wanted a mature man who had time to assimilate that truth and allow it to become his own with conviction of heart. So he left Moses alone for 40 years to think about it. And then next week, God begins to work. Moses, after 40 years in that dry, dusty old desert, he's going to see a bush burning. Something seems to be happening, but the bush isn't burning. And we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for how you work in the lives of each one of us to teach us, to bring us to maturity, to train us, Lord, through all different ups and downs and twists and turns in life. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to wait, to learn to wait, and to believe that as we're waiting and see nothing, that you're bringing your perfect plan to pass. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to endure by faith as seeing him who is invisible. And Lord, we pray that each one of us might be incorporating these wonderful truths into our own lives for your glory, that we might be better representatives for you, better ambassadors for you in the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.